Good morning. It is good to be with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to Psalm number 33, the 33rd Psalm. Psalm 33, and we're going to begin at verse 1. Psalm 33 and verse 1. Psalm 33, 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him. Because we have trusted in his holy name, let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. I want to think with you this morning about the practicality of praise leading to trust. The practicality of praise leading to trust. A couple of our brothers read from Psalms in the Lord's Supper this morning, and they emphasized the fact that the psalmist was praising the Lord for who he was and being taken up with what the Lord had done, and was not primarily petitioning the Lord or supplicating the Lord, although that's right and proper in its own sphere. The Father tells us, if we are in a relationship with him, if we know God as our Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, we've been saved from our sins because we've put our faith in our Lord and Savior who died on the cross for our sins and rose again to give us new life, then he puts his Spirit within us to cry out, Abba, Father. Abba meaning not a Swedish pop band of the 1970s, but the word Abba in the Bible is a very tender word, a tender word expressing intimacy between a little child and its father. And if you know any people whose heart language would be Arabic or even Aramaic or a number of those related Middle Eastern languages in the West Semitic language family, they'll call their father Baba, or some will even say Abba. And so it's still very current in places around the world where little children have that intimacy and trust, and that's what they call their father and grow up saying. A bit like daddy, but not quite. There's no irreverence to it, okay? There's always a respect. There's always keeping that line that God is God and we are his creatures. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God teaches you to cry out, Abba, Father. And you delight to come to him and make your needs known. The Father tells us to do that. When the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray, He said, in this manner you shall pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then told them to ask for things. For instance, give us this day our daily bread, and so forth and so on. Now, when we come to Psalm 33, however, there's a noted absence of asking for things. At the end of the psalm, really in the last three verses, verses 20 through 22, there's sort of an asking for the Lord now to apply the things he's been talking about. And we can really divide this psalm up into five sections. Some divide it into six, some divide it into seven. I'm dividing it into five different sections. So that will suffice us, I think, this morning. But if we look through verses 1 through 3, we've got an introduction calling on us to praise. An introduction calling to praise. And then when we go from verses 4 through 9, the main theme is the Word of God. The Word of God, verses 4 through 9. Then verses 10 through 15, he's going to emphasize for us the wisdom of God. 10 through 15, the wisdom of God. And then verses 16 through 19, it is going to be deliverance, the false and the true. Deliverance, the false and the true. How can we really be delivered and how we are not to be delivered? And then that final section, verses 20 through 22, that are going to talk. Did I say five? I think that's six. Sorry, six is what I meant to say, six sections. So, yeah, I'll have to stop and count here. Hold on. Intro is one. Yes, next section, the word is two. Wisdom is three. Deliverance is four. And then we get the final section, five. I was right the first time. Yeah, I've even confused myself. So now I blame, you know, I've never been good at math. And so you see my Achilles heel. But five sections, beginning with an intro and a call to praise, and ending with an ascription of trust, basically applying everything that he's been praising the Lord for. It's one of those psalms where we're not told to do very much other than to praise the Lord. And yet that's the key thing of humanity to do. If we ask, why am I put here on this planet? Why was I made? Because you're not here by accident. Whatever else is true about you, whatever is different about each of us, and we represent a multitude of nations here today. If I were to go through our family trees, I'm sure we would go to the four corners of the globe, right? I come from a very exotic tribe called the Pennsylvania Germans, with a little bit of Scottish thrown in to keep it interesting. And, you know, you may be from somewhere far away, you may be from somewhere more near. But we're very different people, and yet Acts 17 says that the Lord has made of one blood all the nations of the earth. So we can all go back to one pair of ancestors, Adam and Eve. And in fact, we could all trace ourselves back even nearer than that to Noah and to his wife. And so we have a commonality as human beings, and God created us on purpose. We are not here accidentally, and we'll find out that the psalm talks about the creation, especially when we get to verse 6. But we are here on purpose, and you might say, why am I on this planet? Well, some people say, I'm on this planet, you know, to sell. I'm a natural salesman. Well, that's not me. You know, sales, God bless those of you who are in sales, but I can't do it. I've had to do it in a few jobs in my life, and I'm not good at it. I'm just not aggressive enough. So sales is not my thing. Some people say, I'm here for sales. Somebody else says, I'm here to cook. Again, that's not me. I'm thankful for you because I like to eat, you know. So those of you who can cook well, that's fantastic. Or I'm here to be a teacher. Or I'm here to be a researcher in some field. Or I'm here to be a musician or whatever it is, an artist of some type. People can give all kinds of answers about why they're here. But if we look at what the Bible says, at why we were created to know the Lord. We were created to know our Creator. And to know our Creator is to then praise our Creator for what He's done and to worship our Creator for who He is. Now, praise tends to emphasize what God does. Worship tends to emphasize who God is. So there's a semi-technical distinction there, but they go hand in hand, don't they? Because if you talk to me and you say, now, what is good about your wife, Naomi? Well, how many hours do you have? And I can tell you, I'll start saying about things Naomi does, but it won't be too long, and I'll be telling you about qualities Naomi has. That she cares about other people, that she's merciful, that she's generous, that she's hardworking, she's a servant to others, and so forth. And I might illustrate that with things she does. So we do this with other people all the time. It's what God wants every creature to do that. In fact, so often the Bible calls for all of creation to praise the Lord. Do you remember the Bible in the New Testament, Matthew 21, to name one place, talks about the Lord Jesus coming up to Jerusalem for the final time prior to the cross. He was coming up to Jerusalem, and as he came up, his disciples began praising him. And they began saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means save now. It's a line from a psalm, Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. In other words, it's a psalm that although it was written maybe 1,000 years before the time of Christ, it was talking about Christ. It was talking about Messiah. The Savior come from God is what Messiah or Christ mean. Those are all synonyms. Savior from God, Messiah, Christ, literally anointed one, but one who was anointed in Bible times was either a prophet, a priest, or a king. And the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is all three of those things. That he is the prophet of God, the one who's a prophet like unto Moses, Acts 3 says, quoting Deuteronomy 17, that the Lord shall send a prophet like unto me, and he will tell you who God is. He'll tell you, reveal more of God to you. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. He tells us who God is. He says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. But he's also our priest. He's called our great high priest in the book of Hebrews. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's said to be a priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. In other words, what the Lord Jesus is doing for us even now, if we know the Lord Jesus as Savior, he's praying for us. He's praying us all the way home to glory. How do I know I'll get to heaven? Not because I'm a nice guy. That's not how I was saved in the first place. It's quite the converse. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I wasn't and am not of myself a nice person. If left to myself, I'm just a sinner. But the Lord has interposed his grace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know I will eventually get to glory. I will eventually be in heaven with the Lord Jesus, not because of who I am and what I've done, but because of the unwavering person of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and because he has already finished the work. He said, it is finished. So I don't need to add anything to it. You don't need to add anything to it, my friend. You put your trust in the Lord Jesus, and you can say, what, like an old hymn says, done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finish the righteousness that clothed the unrighteous one. Well, God wants us all to praise him. And the psalmist opens that way. He says, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous. Or some translate that word rejoice, shout aloud to the Lord. Or sing aloud to the Lord. It's this idea of praise welling up within someone. Sing unto the Lord, O ye righteous. Now here we come to a little bit of a conundrum, because he calls on the righteous to sing and praise to the Lord. But the Bible tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. So who is going to praise the Lord? Well, here's the key thing. There are people that think they can praise the Lord without knowing the Lord. Now that's a bit absurd, really. That doesn't make sense. It's like me saying, let me praise to you, Naomi, if I've never met Naomi. Now, I could say, you could pick somebody out of the phone book, you know, Joe Smith. Now, I'm sure in this area there's a Joe Smith in the phone book. It's just a common enough name, right? But I'm not speaking of a real Joe Smith this morning. This is a manufactured Joe Smith for sake of illustration, and any resemblance to any real Joe Smith is purely accidental. You understand. Now, I don't know Joe Smith, But if I start telling you, well, let me tell you about Joe Smith. I mean, Joe is such a great guy. I mean, I just love Joe. I mean, you should hear Joe talk. And you should see what Joe does. But if I've never met Joe, never heard Joe, never even seen Joe, that would be kind of ludicrous, wouldn't it? You'd say, how do you know Joe's a nice guy? He might kick his dog every day. That would be an awful thing. I like dogs myself, especially Archie there, who was staying at the Sardinia's house. But anyway, I really like dogs. You know, don't kick your dog, Joe. And you say, Joe, every other word out of his mouth is an obscenity. He, you know, curses like, pardon me, you naval veterans, he curses like a sailor, you know? I mean, it would be absurd, wouldn't it, for me to say things about somebody that I've never met and don't really know. Well, in the same fashion, we can't praise the Lord until we know the Lord. But if you know the Lord, I want to tell you, you can't help but praise Him. You want to tell someone about Him. Because you say, let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Now, here's the wonderful thing. Salvation is not just the fact that God says we can be forgiven of our sins. That's part of it. The Lord Jesus, the Bible says, bore our sins in His own body on the tree. So He paid the debt of sin that we as human beings have. Those sins deserve righteous judgment from God, what the Bible calls the wrath of God. Not God getting out of the wrong side of the celestial bed. God isn't like that. He's not temperamental. He doesn't lose His temper. God is a righteous God. And when we talk about His anger against sin, do you know why God's angry against sin? Because sin hurts people. Sin takes people that God made in His image and it perverts them. It twists them. You know, sometimes we can look at ourselves, if we're honest, we may not admit this, but we say, I'm kind of sick of myself, you know? I hate the way I think sometimes. Why do I get mad at such little things? Or why can I see a billboard and have such a terrible thought in my mind? You know, why do I say some of the things I do? Why do I do some of the things I do? And if we're really honest, we could say, I wish I weren't like this. And we're like that because we're sinners, the Bible says. But the Lord Jesus came not only to forgive our sins because He paid for them on Calvary by giving His own life as a sacrifice, but He came to save us. In other words, to deliver us from that power of sin and make us anew, to give us a brand new life. You say, how new is this new life? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So it's so new, God describes it as a new creation. That's why the Lord Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again. Now, when we are born again, though, it's not just that our sins are forgiven. The Bible says God justifies us. What does that mean? It means God declares we are righteous. He says, in our sight, I see you as righteous. It's like when you go into court. If a policeman came in here right now and grabbed a hold of me and took me into your local court, and the judge looked and said, well, what's the charge? And the policeman said, well, what do you mean, what's the charge? Look at that guy. He's kind of shifty. I mean, if ever there was a crook, it's surely that guy. I mean, don't trust those Pennsylvania Germans. I know he's done something. I know he's up to something. What would the judge say? The judge would say, no, this court knows of no guilt in this man. This court knows of nothing that this man has been charged with. And so this court says, in a sense, in our eyes, he's a righteous person. Now that's what God does in salvation. He doesn't say we're righteous because of who we are and how we've lived. He says that the righteousness comes from the fact that the Lord Jesus, who was sinless and is sinless, died for our sins on the cross to give us the righteousness of God, Romans chapter 3 says, to declare us righteous. So when He looks at me, He doesn't see me as I am often on Tuesdays and pretty much on Wednesdays and Thursdays as well, and sometimes on Fridays, and yeah, maybe every Saturday, you know, struggling and failing and sinning again. He doesn't look at me and see me that way. Yes, God knows all about me. We'll see that in this psalm. But He looks at me and He sees me in Christ. Because I've trusted the Lord Jesus and I've said, Lord Jesus, save me. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, John 1:14 says. So I've received Christ and now God looks at me and sees me in Christ. In other words, he sees me justified. He is my righteousness in that sense. So when he calls on us here to for the righteous to praise the Lord, that's every one of us who's saved. Every one of us who has a standing before the Lord, that although we have been sinners, and although we still battle against sin, the work is ongoing in us as the Lord is changing our hearts and minds and progressively sanctifying us. And when he comes again, that work is going to be complete. How do I know? Because 1 John 3 says that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Romans 8 tells me that believers will be conformed to his image. Philippians 1 tells me that he who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. So God sees us as righteous. He's in the process of making us practically righteous. And we are going to be perfectly righteous with the Lord one day when he comes to receive us to himself. Now notice what the psalmist says in verse 1. For praise from the upright is beautiful. Now, do you like beautiful things? I love beautiful things. You know, one of my children won a contest with the library recently, and we got a couple of free tickets to go down to Longwood Gardens, right on the border between Delaware and Pennsylvania. And if you don't know what that is, it's this huge botanical garden type place that the DuPont family started and funds and everything. And you go down there and they just have all kinds of beautiful plants and trees and shrubs and I don't know what all. But it was gorgeous. I mean, we took hundreds of photos. That's the beauty of digital cameras. You know, you can just keep snapping away. I'm old enough to remember film. And you know, you're like, I got to make this one good. I've got 36 pictures on this roll. Not anymore. You shoot first, ask questions later, right? And we were looking at the beauty of those plants, just like these beautiful flowers here. You can go to a museum, and we like to do this too. You go to an art museum, and you see a beautiful representation of some scene there. And you say, wow, that's gorgeous. I just enjoy sitting here and watching that. Or you listen to a piece of music, you know, like Handel's Messiah or something. And you're like, whoa, the sound is just, it's coming over me in waves here. It's like beautiful. Well, that's how God views praise. He says, you want to talk about making something really beautiful, art and beauty and the aesthetic sense that exists in humanity is not to be spent on ourselves. It's not to glorify ourselves. Praise is what's beautiful. You want to be a master artist, and some of you have artistic ability, but the highest art form is to take our abilities and our minds and hearts and to praise the Lord with them. Now I think about, pardon me, it's allergy season, so you know my allergies are going crazy. I apologize for any coughing, sneezing, blowing that may go on. But in any case, Johann Sebastian Bach, the great Baroque composer, used to write on the top of his compositions the letters for the Latin phrase that meant to basically to God be the glory or greater glory to God, something to that effect. And that's the way he, being a devout Christian, that he viewed what he was doing. He wanted it to praise the Lord. Now we must move on. The psalmist calls on them to praise in the first three verses. Now, why praise the Lord? You say, well, you tell me the Lord's so great. You tell me all the good things the Lord has done. Like what, for instance? Well, he starts out in verse 4 with the word of God. He says, the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. Now, I can't think of a more beautiful sentiment for 2021 than that. Because a lot of what we see around us isn't right. Is that correct? What I mean, there isn't fairness in this world oftentimes. There isn't justice in this world oftentimes. And not just in the United States, but all over the world, every place where you have any significant population of human beings, they're grappling with the fact that life isn't fair, that the world is fallen, that there is much unrighteousness. But when he talks about it here, he says, the word of the Lord is right, and his work is done in truth. Now, we live in a world, frankly, that runs on lies. You know, the slogan is America runs on Duncan. No, really, it runs on lies, okay? That's not an unpatriotic statement, by the way. Because I could say it about Canada, Mexico, you know, Bolivia. You fill in the blank with whatever country you want this morning. Because human beings have this sense of deceitfulness within us and lying about ourselves and about the world around us. So sometimes you say, how can I know the truth? I hear this, I hear that. How do I know the truth? I mean, even something as fairly localized as the COVID epidemic. You figure, well, that's one subject. Surely we can come to arrive at the truth of COVID. No. People don't know where exactly it came from. I mean, I know, generally speaking, China. They're arguing about when it got here. They're arguing about what it does to you. They're arguing about how to treat it. They're arguing about how long you have immunity. They're arguing about the efficacy of various vaccines or not. And you sort of say, what is truth, right? What is the truth about this situation? And of course, we have people in our society that, for their own convenience, because they want to live a certain way, they even deny the concept of truth. I want to tell you, the Bible is pretty straightforward. God calls himself the God of truth. In fact, the Bible says God, in Titus chapter 1, God who cannot lie. And Balaam in the book of Numbers said, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. If we put it positively, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You want to know truth with respect to Brother Jack Nicholson? Don't think he's a brother, but anyway. He said, you can't handle the truth, right? That's kind of become a cliche in our society. Well, the Lord Jesus says, no, I'll tell you the truth. And you can handle the truth, because the truth is, we're sinners who need a Savior. But the truth is, God is good, and he wants all men to be saved, and, says the New Testament, to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, the problem is, we can't know the truth apart from God's word. People say, well, I'm going to find the truth out there. You know, I'm going to go find myself, or I'm going to contemplate the truth within, or I'm going to go look for the truth in an ashram, or I'm going to find it in the Vedic writings, or in the Quran, or in some other book, Dianetics. No. There's only one book that backs up the claim of being the verifiable truth. That's the Bible. How do I know? Because the Bible is the most vilified and attacked book in history, and yet the Bible stands. They've not been able to refute it. And rather than science or archaeology or philosophy, for that matter, coming up with the smoking gun that shows you where the Bible is wrong, the Bible has consistently been shown through history to be true. And it's still being shown to be true. Now, how do I know that? Because his work, it says, is done in truth. And we only have to think of one of his works in particular to show us that the Bible is true. That work is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is historically verifiable. What I mean is, when historians look at events of the past, they look for documents that talk about the event. Well, guess what? We have documents that talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have documents, in fact, that come from the same time period as when the resurrection occurred. These documents were based on eyewitness testimony. Not just on a few people, but 12 hand-picked men who would be eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. You say, well, it could have been a conspiracy. They could have colluded, you know, to come up with a lie that people would believe. Okay, for what reason? Well, you say, you know, these religions, they're all about money. These guys wanted to get rich. Oh, you know what? if that were true of the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, these guys were the worst conspiracy in world history. Because they all died poor. Not only did they die poor, 11 of the 12 that we know about from historical records how they died, died violent deaths. And they had every opportunity to say they died because of their profession, that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's Lord, and that He's risen from the dead. And all they had to do to be spared all the suffering and the death, or in John's case, the exile, was to say, you know what, we made it all up. Or you know what, I think I was imagining things. But under the worst kind of torture, those 12 people stuck to that story perfectly and said, no, the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. We've touched Him. We've eaten meals with Him. We've talked with Him. For 40 days He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs. Now, even granted that 12 people could, you know, drink the Kool-Aid spiked with LSD like they did in the Ken Casey's acid test in San Francisco in 1966. You know, maybe this was a group hallucination. Now, it doesn't match group hallucination, but never mind that for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15 says it wasn't just the 12. He was seen by 500 brethren at once, of whom most are still alive when Paul was writing those words. So you don't believe this is the truth? Go interview the witnesses. They'll tell you it's the truth. And then he says, last of all, he was seen by me, Paul. Now, Paul wasn't looking to change religions. He wasn't looking to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was trying to destroy the name of Christ. He was putting Christians in jail. And when they were put to death, he later said, I gave my vote. I said, yes, that's what you should do to these Christians. Because this is a dangerous heresy. This is some kind of cult. We need to wipe it out. Until he himself met the risen Christ and everything changed. That's how I know the Bible's true. Now, not just because of the first century people that met the risen Christ, but I've met the risen Christ. Many of you, probably the majority of you here this morning, have met the risen Christ. Not physically, and not in a fiery or a heavenly vision, let's say, like Paul did. But you've met him as you've read this word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you realize the word of God is true. His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice, verse 5 says. The earth is full, now here's a key word, of the goodness of the Lord. The specific word goodness there is a particular Hebrew word. The older translations used to render it loving kindness. And it's really hard to put one word on it in English because it's got a number of ideas. It has the idea of God being steadfast. In other words, He's faithful and He's loyal and He's also loving. And this all flows out of the fact that He's a God who makes covenants. He makes promises to man and He keeps those promises. So we might think of it as loyal and steadfast covenant love. Now that's a mouthful. That's much bigger than goodness. The same word we'll find later in the Psalm in verse 18 when he talks about on those who hope in His mercy. Same word in Hebrew. Or in the last verse of the Psalm in verse 22, he says, let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us. So this is God's steadfast and faithful covenant love. And the earth is full of it. Now, often when we look at the earth, we think about all the problems in the earth. We say, well, the earth is full of viruses. It's full of things like COVID-19 that make people sick or even kill people. It's full of tornadoes. It's full of hurricanes. It's full of warfare. It's full of crime and greed and lies. But here the psalmist says, no, at the back of it, though, you've got to realize that while he's not complicit in anything that's wrong with this world, because God didn't invent sin. 1 John 1 says, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So God isn't the author of evil, nor is He an accomplice after the fact. Rather, when I look at the earth, says the psalmist, I see this steadfast and faithful loyal love of the Lord. Why? Because verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Now, you only have to walk out and look up at the sky, preferably drive over to Pennsylvania or somewhere, you know, or maybe South Jersey, where you're away from Manhattan and New York City and some of the big communities around here, because with all the city lights, it's harder to see. But even in the city, you can still see stars. But if you go out to an area where you can just see with the naked eye, they estimate, depending on your position on the planet and your eyesight, of course, and on a given night and the atmospheric conditions, you can see probably at least 2,000 stars with the naked eye. Some people put the number as high as 6,000 or 7,000. I don't think I've ever seen that many. But I mean, you see enough that you look up and you feel like David in Psalm 8, who said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And here the psalmist is saying exactly what Hebrews 11 will later say. Hebrews 11 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were made by things that do not appear." That it was by the word of God, in other words. We know when we read Genesis 1, God spoke. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. See, there's something that has brought everything into being. It's the word of God, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And then he talks about the waters, which, think about how much water. What is it, 3/5 of the planet or something, or maybe more than that, is covered by water. And yet God is the one who has all of this in his storehouse, verse 7 says. He says, verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Now, when we talk about fear here, we're not talking about be afraid of God the way you are of Frankenstein's monster. You know, you ever, are you afraid of Frankenstein's? I mean, when I was a little kid, you see that monster, you know, I'd be like, whoa, you know, I want to hide behind the couch or something when I see that thing. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about here. This is the idea of we reverence God. We know that God is over all. We know he's awesome. We know he's all-powerful. We know he's terrible in the old sense of that word, not in the sense that he's bad, but in the sense that he's so immense and so amazing that that inspires terror in human beings, or it ought to. That we basically say, you know, God's right, we're wrong. We just need to be quiet and listen to God. Because what he speaks, it's done. He commanded and it stood fast. This is a God who creates and a God who controls history. And you say, yeah, but there are a lot of people doing mischief on this planet. There are a lot of people working against God, right? And even there's a demonic individual, Satan, the adversary, who is working against God. But look at what verse 10 says. When it talks about God's wisdom, it says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." You look around and you say, oh, look at what Russia's doing. Or look at what China's doing. Or look at what North Korea's doing. Or look at what's happening in Washington, D.C. Or look at what's happening up in Ottawa. You know, look at all the things the nations are doing. And the psalmist says, don't worry about that. Look at God, who knows what these nations are doing. And not only knows it, he brings their counsel to nothing. They're not going to be able to do anything against him. Even when they are in direct rebellion against him, Psalm 2, another psalm of the Messiah, Psalm 2 says that he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. People that say we're going to get rid of this idea of God and we're going to make the name of Jesus forgotten and we're going to get rid of the Bible, God laughs at that notion. It's ludicrous. Because man is not wise enough nor powerful enough to effectively and finally oppose the Lord. He says rather, verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance." Now that has only ever been one nation in history. It's not the United States. Okay? Been plenty of God-fearing people in the United States, still are, thank God. There's a remnant. Plenty of believers have come to our shores. Plenty of times when God's word has been honored. Plenty of revivals. We can think of the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. But it was not a nation in direct covenant with God. Never in our history. Nor was Canada, nor was the Netherlands, nor was Great Britain, nor was any other nation of the earth except one, Israel, in the Old Testament. They are the chosen nation. Now today, there's a nation of Israel in the land, and yet they don't recognize the Lord, ironically. They look to their weapons, they look to their technology, they look to their treaties with other countries. They're not looking to the Lord to save them. That's going to change in the future, the Bible says. The day's coming at the end of the tribulation period of the future when they're going to look on him whom they pierced and they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, says Zechariah 12. But that nation whose God is the Lord is Israel. And they're the people he has chosen for his inheritance. You know, the Lord is going to bring to pass all of his promises to them. As far away from God as they might seem today, it's not going to be forever. God's going to use even the machinations and the evil and the wickedness and the violence of the world to bring about his purposes to Israel. Now think of his omniscience. When we talk about his wisdom, God is omniscient. He knows everything. Verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. So although God is awesome and great and transcendent, that's the theologian's word, that means he's really big. He's high above the heavens. He's not like us. He's not like a little human being with all our limitations and all of our faults and even our sin. God is not like that. And yet, God, for being that powerful, that great, also has that intimate concern for us. In other words, here to use the theologian's word again, he is immanent, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T, immanent. That means God is not far from every one of us, as Acts 17 says, for in him we live and move and have our being. The fact that you're sitting there breathing, your heart is beating, your mind is working, you're saying, when is this guy going to shut up? Whatever it is, that's all because God has left you be alive. Because God is maintaining your life. Because God is the right admixture of atmosphere that's keeping us all alive. That the sun comes up today. That he causes his sun, as the Lord Jesus said, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. The providence of God in our world. That he's striving with man. Because the Lord Jesus, Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And what's he doing in the nations? What's he trying to bring this world to? He's trying to bring more people to himself. To show people who he is and to say, come to me, because I know your heart. I know you better than anybody else, says God. I know exactly what you need. And I can fill you. I can complete you. Ye are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and powers, Colossians 2:10 says to believers. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Now, going on though, there is opposition, verse 16. We have humanism. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. These are clearly martial terms. This has to do with warfare. We'd say today that a king or a president doesn't have his strength in his intercontinental ballistic missiles or in his bombers, his B-2 stealth bombers or his F-22 fighters or his Sherman tanks or whatever it is. These are naming armaments. And of course, the kings in the time of the psalmist, they would say, well, I've got a bigger army. I've got these weapons. I've got this technology. I can prevail. But he says, no, that's a vain hope of deliverance. Because the Bible is filled with stories, not to mention history at large, of bigger nations, nations that were stronger, nations that had larger armies, nonetheless, that fell, that eventually lost. Now, where's the true deliverance? Verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death, pardon me, and to keep them alive in famine. So deliverance doesn't come from the things that this world puts confidence in. Deliverance doesn't come from my physical strength as a human being, because physical strength goes away if you haven't found that out already. I mean, some of you still look like I wouldn't arm wrestle you, you know? You still look pretty strong, some of you guys. But some of you other guys, you could say, yeah, I used to be strong, not so much anymore, you know? And the body, that's how it is. It wears out, right? What about our minds? You say, well, I'm smart enough, I can handle anything. No, some of the most brilliant people in the world get diseases like Alzheimer's disease and other forms of dementia, or they even get a virus, and it destroys their capacity to think. Isn't it sad that that can happen? And if you're trusting in your own brain, that can fail you. Everything will fail us except for the Lord. You look to the Lord, you say, my eyes are on Him. That's where I'm looking. I reverence Him. And then you can have hope in His mercy, this steadfast and loyal covenant love that we mentioned. And is that misplaced? No. He says to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Now notice verse 19, that's kind of the ultimate. He'll keep you from dying. He won't necessarily keep you from suffering. People say, well, you know, if there's a God, why is there so much suffering? Or even believers, something bad happens in our lives, we can say, where are you, God? Well, God never promised that we wouldn't have suffering. Because the Lord Jesus himself said, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? See, the way is suffering now, glory later. Now, whether you have Christ or not, you're going to suffer in this world because there's evil in this world. There's sin in this world. This is a fallen, broken world. So suffering is inevitable. And unfortunately, we can't disinvent it. And we can't disinvent sin and evil by human ability. That doesn't work. But there's a better world coming. There's an age to come in which the Lord Jesus shall be ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the psalmist ends with this wonderful ascription of trust in the last three verses. Our soul waits for the Lord, verse 20 says. He is our help and our shield. So we're not trusting in our brain, in our physical power, in our bank account, in our insurance policies, in our job, in our governments. None of these things is where we're putting our trust. We're putting our trust in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. He'll protect us from the enemy, in other words, and he'll give us help in the affliction. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Now, name connotes authority, of course. I could say stop in the name of the law if I were a policeman, and you better listen, right? But name also gives indication. I am Keith. Well, Keith who? You know? Are you Keith Green? No, my hair isn't that good. He was a singer with a marvelous perm back in the day. No, I'm Keith Kaiser. That's my identity, right? Well, what is God's identity? God has a holy name. That God is separate from everything evil and bad, and he's everything beautiful and good. And he says, again, that word, let your mercy, let your loyal and steadfast covenant love, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. So, everything we've been praising you for, your word, which is true and right, your power that brought the world into being and even controls and overrides the nations, the fact that you're the God who rules behind the scenes and one day will rule openly when Jesus Christ, the Lord, comes to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of these things, the fact that you know us intimately, the fact that you can deliver us, that's what we're trusting in today. We're not trusting in the medical field. We're not trusting in our leaders in this country. We're not trusting even in ourselves. We trust in the Lord. The Lord is the one where our trust is. And so we hope in him. In other words, we have that confident and settled expectation that the Lord is going to come and do for us what he's promised. So, as believers, we can see the practicality of praise. As we begin to praise the Lord, that builds trust in our heart. As we remember, yes, everything God's done for us, everything God has done through history, everything he's doing today, we say with the hymn writer, we'll praise him for all that is past, and we'll trust him for all that's to come. May God help us to do that. Father, we're thankful this morning for thy faithfulness. We've sung it already, great is thy faithfulness. And we mean it. We know that hymn's based on Lamentations 3, where the prophet Jeremiah would say, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. It's only that steadfast and loyal covenant love that keeps us from judgment and utter destruction, not only in this life, but to go to hell after this life. The only thing that can save us from that is thy wonderful grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray for everyone here, young or old, in this building to come to Christ and to live for the Lord and to enjoy who he is, to be taken up with his word and his works and to praise him for them. And we know they'll have great joy if they come to know the Lord. And for those who do know him, Father, there's many distractions in the world, many things we can put our eyes upon, but this psalm has refocused us and said, no, look to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Fear the Lord. And we pray that we may do it. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.